though. Not the wilderness of Judea that we visited last week, but the cross of our Lord Jesus. Regard that as the place of his decisive, his spectacular victory where Satan's doom was settled. Where according to John, and it's a mixture of chapters 12 and 16, where the prince or ruler of this world was cast out, judged, who now, yes, now, stands condemned, awaiting only in God's time the execution of his sentence. And we know, absolutely confident, that the devil's final and grim destiny is certain. According to Revelation chapter 20, he is to be consigned forever to the lake of fire. And all of that is most wonderfully true. But alas, it is not all the story. And this evening, I want to speak to you about your adversary, the devil. And my reading comes, as you can see, from the first epistle of Peter, and its last chapter, and verse 8. In many ways, it would be nice to talk about verse 7, but that's not for tonight. It makes a good fridge magnet, but it's not for tonight. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that's all we plan to read tonight from our Bibles, at the beginning at least. And I guess if I was required to provide a title for my message this evening, it would really have to be that. Danger. Devil at work. Now, we all rejoice to know, to believe that God is still very much on the throne. Nothing's changed. And yes, he, God, will have the last word. And yes, ultimately, victory is assured to him, and what is more, is assured to us, his people. Now, those things we all know. But let's not fool ourselves. Satan has not shut up shop. And in our day, he is proving himself to be a very real and a very resourceful foe. And frankly, we are not doing very well. We suffer many defeats. Witness the militant new atheism of the West, the way it's affected the thinking of so many. Witness the rising tide of Islam around the world. And I was in India recently. They're worried there. Our evangelists are worried there, not only about hostile Hindus, but the growth of Islam in India. A witness the growth of interest in the occult, filling the vacuum, I suppose, created by the materialism around us. And witness the decline, not only of assemblies as we know them, but of evangelical testimony in general. In the United Kingdom, at least. Oh yes, then, we would have to say, to be realistic, the battle still rages, all right. I remember reading many years ago, it's coming toward 30 now, of a report produced, excuse the print, in Argentina, and I'll explain. That report highlighted the errors of the then president, Galtieri, and his colleagues when they ordered the invasion of the Falkland Islands back in 1982. And that report specifically criticized the Argentine leaders for, and I quote, underestimating British determination to retake the islands. Underestimating the enemy's an error, which over the years, over the centuries, led to the loss of many battles, campaigns, and on occasions even wars. Yet I nurse a sneaking suspicion that we as believers are in great danger of making that very mistake. But one thing is certain, whether or not I am guilty of underestimating my arch foe, the early church certainly did not. It's clear from the New Testament that they took the devil and his activities very seriously indeed, and the extent they did so can be very easily gauged from the place that he occupies in their writing. And I was surprised when I dug in to find that of the 27 books in my New Testament, no less than 20 refer to Satan directly, and that the 7 which don't include the 3 shortest books. And perhaps, if anything, even more surprised to find some 60 passages, and many of them much longer than a single verse, which deal in some way or another with his wiles or his works. It was at the close of our Lord's earthly ministry that he warned his disciples that Satan had come to focus his attention on them. So we're in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has earnestly desired to have you. Not just you, Peter. You and the rest. You. That he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. The early Christians had no doubt whatever that Satan exercised imperceptible control over the world of unbelievers. Paul reminded the Ephesians, opening of chapter 2 of his letter, that they had once walked according to the course or age of this world, according to the prince, the ruler of the power, the authority of the air, the spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. Where Paul uses the very same word, translated working, as he does not in Ephesians 2, but Philippians 2, when he writes, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the Apostle John who tells us at the close of his first letter that the whole world lies in the evil one. Lies, I would suggest, in his domain, within his sphere of influence. And in every way, this evil one merits the title the apostle gave him in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age. And the fact that he, public enemy number one, if you like, operates undetected behind the scenes does not mean that his power is any less real or his strategies any less successful. And because the early church knew that Satan exercised sway over the world of unbelievers, it therefore viewed salvation not only in the terms of the forgiveness of sins, wonderful though that be, nor of escape only from the coming wrath. But it came to see salvation in terms of a divine rescue operation from the authority and the dominion of Satan. I note, for example, Paul's commission received on the Damascus Road from the ascended Lord included a reference to the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness from darkness to light, and from the power, the authority of Satan to God. And consistent with that, I note again, Colossians 1, Paul prayed that the saints at Colossae would give thanks to the Father, who has made you fit, possibly, I guess, has qualified you to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who delivered us out of the power, the authority of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And for that reason, the early church regarded its gospel activity, at which it was very good, as an invasion of enemy territory, with the express objective, in effect, of liberating those who were held till that point captive by the devil. And that is undoubtedly how Satan saw it as well. And so the early Christians were aware that they could expect the most violent opposition. And they weren't disappointed. Take Paul, for example. The apostle soon found himself a marked man. Luke tells us in Acts 19 that at Ephesus, famous, perhaps better infamous, for its magical arts, some itinerant Jewish exorcist attempted to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." The seven sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, Luke adds, were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Paul I know of, I am acquainted with. But who are you?" And a hasty exit by seven naked and wounded brothers. Clearly then, the forces of darkness were familiar with Paul's name. So it's hardly surprising that we find the apostle's service for God under frequent attack from the enemy. We find, for example, that in some way, possibly the hostility of local Jews, Paul's proposed visits to Thessalonica were hindered again and again by Satan. "We, brethren," the apostle wrote, close of 1 Thessalonians 2, "having been bereaved of you for a short time," what a lovely expression, "having been bereaved of you for a short time, endeavored very eagerly to see your face, but Satan hindered us," the word Paul used being that for the breaking up of a road, so as to hinder or prevent progress. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, now Paul informed the Corinthians about that time, then 14 years earlier, "when a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," a graphic word, to strike me continually with a fist. This thorn clearly being some affliction, intended by the devil to harass the apostle and to hamper his work for the Lord Jesus. I have, on occasions, enjoyed noting how Satan overreached himself, as it happens on both those occasions. In the first instance, because Satan repeatedly hindered the apostle from reaching Thessalonica, Paul was compelled to make do with sending them a letter, which we know as 1 Thessalonians. And where would we be without the exposition which he gives there of that which is going to happen when the Lord himself will descend from heaven? How bereft the church would have been for these many centuries had Paul reached Thessalonica. And then in the second instance, under the good hand of God, as the apostle could see with hindsight, his thorn in the flesh had kept him humble those 14 years before. Lest, as he now wrote it, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. And that thorn therefore maintained him in a condition of soul in which God could continue to use him. That very thorn being used by the Lord to prick the balloon of a converted Pharisee's pride. Please remember, a converted Pharisee's pride. Again, not surprisingly, we find Paul's steps were dogged by the devil's agents throughout his missionary work. So that his gospel work was opposed, for example, by a Jewish magician at Paphos in Acts 13, and by a Gentile medium at Philippi in Acts 16, the one Paul blinded temporarily, and the other he set free permanently. But whichever, we have no doubt who it was who was working through both and behind both. So how, before we move on, ought we to pray for? Indeed, to do anything we can to actively support all aspects of gospel work, whether that's at home or overseas. It is not a game. The stakes could not be higher. But the early church did not need to be told that somebody's conversion was not the end of the story as far as the devil was concerned. Far from it, because they knew. Satan was not one to concede defeat graciously. Indeed, in one sense, it was really then that the sparks began to fly, when the convert became the object of the devil's attack. And that attack could take, often did take, as our reading in 1 Peter 5 makes clear, it could take the form of persecution. Your adversary, the devil, we read, as a roaring lion walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, the same sufferings, are accomplished in your brethren that are throughout the world. And some 30 years later, the Apostle John conveyed our Lord's words to the church at Smyrna. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Revelation 2 and 10. Sometime earlier, the Apostle Paul had explained to the church at Thessalonica, I'm now in the opening of chapter 3 of that first letter, he explained that he had sent Timothy to them because the affliction he predicted earlier had now broken out on them. And as he said, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means, lest somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor, our toil, be in vain. Paul was clearly concerned that the devil would exploit their sufferings for Christ to discourage them and to defeat them. But then the devil's attack might take the form not of persecution, but of deception, false teaching, when he appears, not so much as a lion, but as a serpent. I am jealous over you with a godlike jealousy, Paul tells Corinthians, opening chapter 11, second letter, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear. And we note that next comes that very same expression he'd used in 1 Thessalonians 3. Lest by any means, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve through his craftiness, his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, the singleness that's in Christ, which I take to mean that your minds may be seduced from that single-minded devotion to Christ. Or again, Paul, beginning of 1 Timothy 4, concerning those who depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. But then Satan's attack might take the form, not of persecution nor of deception, but of straightforward temptation to sin, as it did, for example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Because just as back in Genesis 3, the devil had very successfully used a man and his wife to spoil the first creation, so you might almost say, so now he attempted to do the same with the new creation. Having told us at the end of chapter 4 how Barnabas had sold land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, Luke tells how Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, similarly sold a possession and laid money at the apostles' feet, but that he kept back part of the proceeds, while deliberately giving the impression that he and his wife had brought it all. Clearly, this couple wanted the credit, they wanted the recognition which Barnabas had most rightly been given, but they were not prepared to pay the price for it that he had. Not that he'd sought it. They wanted others to believe that they were more spiritual than they really were. And that does come home. Wanted others to believe they were more spiritual than they really were. But I want you to note how Peter detected the working of the enemy behind their deceit and their hypocrisy. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart here to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? And the fact that Peter held Ananias responsible for his action, notwithstanding, shows that Ananias must therefore have allowed the devil to do it. That the devil could suggest, he could prompt, he could not compel. So Ananias is held responsible. In connection with Satan's temptations, Paul speaks of his wiles, schemes. Interesting word, schemes. Ephesians 6 verse 11 speaks about his devices, his ideas. Yeah, the devil has ideas. That's 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. And he speaks about his snares, the traps which he sets. By way of example only, but it's not the only reference, 2 Timothy 2, end of, where the apostle requires the Lord's servant to gently instruct those who oppose him, in the hope that God may, perhaps, grant them repentance, that they may come to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may return to soberness out of the snare of the devil. Return out of soberness, or return to soberness. The implication being, I suppose, that Paul saw them as intoxicated by the error of the devil, having been taken captive by him, having been taken captive alive, that word is, taken captive by him to do his will, which, as you'll gather, I understand to be a reference to the devil's will. And the apostle knew that the enemy stood ready to exploit any situation to his own advantage. He is clever. Paul could see the red light flashing, for example, in a believer's anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your exasperation, on your irritation, he wrote in Ephesians 4, nor give place, nor give room, scope, opportunity to the devil. So Paul regarded anger nursed in the heart as sending Satan an open invitation to take advantage of the situation. And he knew all right, that the tempter would not need to be tempted twice. He knew too that Satan was a master of disguise, able, when it suited him, to masquerade as the champion of what's good and right. This makes life complicated for us. Speaking of false teachers at Corinth, the apostle wrote 2 Corinthians 11, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he added, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. The New Testament makes it clear that nothing, but nothing, is sacred with the arch deceiver, and that he will gladly exploit for his own ends even the very best intentions of Christians. Take just three brief examples. Firstly, he took advantage of Peter's devotion to the Lord Jesus at that time when, according to Matthew 16, our Lord had begun to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. When Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And when the Lord turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are a hindrance. You are, better, a stumbling block to me." Now, a little earlier, with reference to Peter's great confession, our Lord had said, "I also say to you that you are Peter." Safely we can say, "the stone-like one, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, it does seem to me as if the devil was saying something like, "Oh, a stone-like man is he? Well, I can tell you that stones are good, sir, not only for building with, but for stumbling over. You might like to try this one." Poor Peter. Fancy allowing himself to become the mouthpiece of Satan. He'd only just been the mouthpiece of the Father. And this because of his genuine affection for the Lord Jesus, coupled, of course, with a very defective view of what messiahship meant. But he loved him. No room for a cross in his love any more than his theology. Small wonder it is that same Peter who admonishes us, "Be sober, be vigilant." And then we find the devil can even take advantage of times set aside for prayer. Now, in that rather delicate passage, opening of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul asserts that sexual intercourse within marriage is a mutual right, both husband and wife. Husband and wife should abstain, he makes it clear, only in clearly defined circumstances, that you may give yourselves to prayer, and then only by mutual consent, and then only for a short time, he says. Watch the words. "Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul knew that sensual attractions were rife at Corinth. And he knew Satan well enough to know, to realize, that he wouldn't miss a trick, that there was the very real danger that if the saints did not adopt the God-appointed means of satisfying their desires, they might easily succumb to the enemy. Thirdly, we find Satan able to take advantage even of our zeal for the purity of the local assembly. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote concerning that once guilty but now repentant brother at Corinth, who had largely in response, I would suggest, to Paul's first letter, he had eventually been disciplined by the assembly. You ought, Paul now writes, forgive and encourage him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with excessive sorrow. Therefore I beseech you to confirm your love to him, adding, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now obviously Paul could see that the assembly, which was now as reluctant to restore the man as once they'd been to discipline him, the assembly was in very real danger of being outmaneuvered and outwitted by the devil. Paul could see the risk that Satan should take advantage of us, he should make a gain at our expense, he should defraud us, as the word is. Not only by driving this repentant brother to despair, but by depriving the assembly of the contribution, the usefulness of one of its members. But we are, Paul could say, wise to his devices. Wish I could always say that. But I want you to remember that little word, English word, lest. Lest, by any means, the tempter had tempted you. That's 1 Thessalonians 3. Lest Satan tempt you through your lack of control. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. From 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve through his craftiness, from 2 Corinthians, now chapter 11. You can't miss it. Paul was forever peering over his spiritual shoulder, lest, in some way or other, the devil managed to steal a march, either on him or on other believers. Small wonder then the early church developed a very healthy respect for such a formidable foe. We would do well, I suppose, to pray as our Lord taught his immediate disciples in another context in a sense. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think of the example set by King Hezekiah, King of Judah, some 2,700 years ago now. For as we read in 2 Chronicles 32, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib, he was quite an imposing king of Assyria in his day, when he saw that Sennacherib had come and that he purposed to make war against Jerusalem, he, Hezekiah, took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were outside the city, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? That's common sense. You don't need the water there to refresh your enemy who's come to besiege you. You would be an idiot. And frankly, I am a fool if I provide my enemy with that which I know by experience he is able to use very effectively to defeat me. As one of the Puritans put it, he that would not hear the bell must not meddle with the rope. There's no doubt, as our Lord pointed out in that great controversy with the Pharisees in Matthew 12, that the realm of darkness stands, it did then, it does tonight, wholly united. There's no division in those ranks. But we know all too well, some perhaps by experience, that the monarch of that realm is second to none when it comes to sowing seeds of division amongst the Lord's people. Now you might have heard, I wouldn't know, the oft-told story concerning one Admiral Phipps. This goes back into the 1750s. And the story runs that when the British and French were fighting over in Canada, Admiral Phipps, the commander of the British fleet, so the story runs, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive and to then support them when they attacked the city. Well, Phipps' navy arrived, but it arrived early, like the preacher tonight. As the admiral waited, he became irritated by the statues of the so-called saints which adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. So he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out. But when the land forces finally arrived, the signal given to attack, poor Admiral Phipps was of no help. He had used up all his ammunition, shooting at the saints. Now, it's a good story, but I have to say to you, in all honesty, I cannot vouch in any way for its accuracy, because I have failed to find one shred of evidence for it in any reliable historical source, yet I have read it on many sites. What I can tell you with confidence is that when we spend our time shooting at the saints, rather than in resisting the devil and assaulting his kingdom, he just sits back and, so to speak, laughs up his sleeve. We noted earlier, rightly, that in reality, the devil is already a defeated foe, with his fate assured. Yes, Mr. Luther. It's true, but in the interval, it's very much a case, we say it again, of danger, devil at work, because whether we like it or not, and probably don't, the world in which we live tonight is a combat zone. And as Christians, we are caught in the middle of a clash between two diametrically opposed kingdoms. We can't opt out. And while those skirmishes and battles still rage, we need to be alive, alert to the dangers, and to enlist, Peter perhaps would say to us, to enlist in God's resistance movement. You know those words of Peter, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. There are, of course, many ways in which we can arm ourselves to resist our adversary. Just by way of example, chapter 2 of his first epistle, the Apostle John pays tribute to the young men, that they were strong and the word of God abode in them, and they had overcome the evil one, the wicked one. Presumably, there is a connection between that, the word of God abiding in them, and overcoming the wicked one. You might recall in our study last week, that the word of God was the weapon, the only weapon used throughout by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness of Judea. Well then did the psalmist once write, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Well, that's a lift from Psalm 119, verse 11. And it is, as I understand, D.L. Moody once said, it is to have the right thing in the right place for the right reason. And then certainly we must ever avail ourselves, not only of his word, but of the help and the strength that comes from the Lord himself. It was in the context of those terrifying spirit forces arrayed against us in Ephesians 6 It's hard to read. The world rulers of this darkness. I haven't a clue what he's talking about. But it frightens me. There are immense spiritual powers, and their sights are trained on us. It is our going. But in that context, Paul writes, my brethren, be strong, be empowered in the Lord and in the power of his might, King James, in the might of his strength. Well, he's heaping the words on, all right. Get the point. And certainly there's not one of us here tonight, there's not a believer on earth who is a match for the devil in his or own strength, her own strength. I'm reminded of the words of some fearful rulers, fearful, fearing rulers, unnerved, worried rulers and elders of the city of Samaria, when they found themselves once under attack from Jehu, king of Israel, in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu had recently killed, I was going to say seen off the premises, but it would be too much of a euphemism. Jehu had recently killed both Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. And what were these words that Malcolm found so interesting? The words of these rulers and elders of the city of Samaria? Behold, two kings have not stood before him, they exclaimed. Then how shall we stand? Good point, gentlemen. I'd have said the same. This is a time for a white flag. Make no mistake. Your arch foe has far more conquests and trophies to his name than Jehu had to his. You can almost name the great saints of biblical days who went down like ninepins. And Peter warns us, well, he does warn us, doesn't he? To be vigilant. To be watchful, that is. And that very same Peter once discovered to his cost, and contrary to his expectation, I tell you, that he was by no means adequate in his own strength, having failed himself to watch. Same word. Even for 1 hour in Gethsemane. Watch. And I note that Paul concludes that section about the devil and his forces in Ephesians 6, which I find difficult. He concludes it with the exhortation, praying always. Always. I don't find this particularly comfortable. It alerts us to the need for, and I really do not find this comfortable, the need for constant and unbroken communion with God. Because I suspect, not that I can prove it, that one of the enemy's most effective tactics or ploys is to jam our communications with headquarters. If by fair means or foul, and you can guess which, he can stop me praying. There's a great deal of truth in the words of William Cowper's hymn. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now that's profound. The weakest saint. Because the weakest saint on his knees is actually drawing resources from Almighty God. Is that Satan trembles at? I think that Mr. Cooper's got it right. I was taking some meetings abroad some time ago, and I noticed an article in a local newspaper. Now, I have to own up to the fact I don't read newspapers, but one of the brethren, one of the elders, thought Malcolm should. So every morning, at some disgusting hour, he would thrust the local newspaper under my door. And I succumbed to temptation one morning, and I was flicking through this newspaper, and I came across an article which sounded a warning about potential terrorist attacks. And a former police chief was reported as having said, terrorist incidents occur when three conditions are met, with would-be terrorists having the desire, ability, and opportunity to attack. We cannot control either the terrorist's desire or ability to commit a terrorist attack, he added. We can, however, limit his or her opportunity by remaining diligent and vigilant. I thought he was reading 1 Peter 5, because that in effect is what Peter is saying to us about our enemy, the devil. I can't do anything to alter his desire or his ability. What I can do is remain on constant red alert. I can. Knowing that the enemy still, tonight, prowls about as relentless as he is malicious. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, and this is not a game, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, who resist steadfast in the faith. Should we pray?